Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read from 1 through 15. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We'll read that far in the holy and infallible Word of God. Baptism is more about God than it is about adult believers, than it is about parents of covenant children, than it is about the baptized children themselves. At baptism, we are limited to seeing with our eyes the recipients of baptism, the water of baptism, the parents of the baptized, but we also need to see God by faith. In fact, baptism speaks volumes to us about who God is, as we hope to see this evening as we consider together with God's help the sacrament of baptism. Our text is from Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 15. We're just going to read now verses 10 through 12. And ye are complete in him, that is in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Our theme tonight is the sacrament of baptism. In the first place, God of the covenant. In the second place, God of the church. And thirdly, God of our children. Colossians chapter 2 is a beautiful example of the Apostle Paul's pastoral heart of love for the Christians at Colossae. He also shows concern that they would not be somehow dissuaded from the Christian faith by false teaching or by other distractions and entanglements. In verse 3, for their encouragement, he wrote that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means, young people, that everything we need is treasured up in Jesus Christ. All that they need can be found in the Savior. And then in verse 10, Paul further encourages them by writing, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So being united to Christ by faith, we literally have everything we need. We are complete. There's nothing missing. And then as he goes further into this chapter, he goes on to show some of the benefits of being united to Christ. That gospel that Paul preached to them, their relationship to Christ by faith, he says, in whom, that is, in Christ, also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So even though the church at Colossae, to whom he's writing here, is primarily a Gentile congregation, Paul borrows from the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision to illustrate some of the aspects of salvation, namely the putting off by Christ something of our fleshly leanings and tendencies. And then in verse 12, he shows how the New Testament sacrament of baptism illustrates other aspects of salvation, namely the burying of the old man, the man we used to be, the man of sin, and the coming into being of the new man, the one who is recreated, as it were, in the image of God by the grace of God. And then you'll notice in verse 13, he then combines the illustration of circumcision and baptism, continuing the idea of us dying to self, to sin, Satan in the world, and rising again spiritually. And this evening, with the help of God, we want to look in a sort of panoramic way at the sacrament of baptism. But we want to, in this instance, keep our focus on God, how He really makes baptism what it is and what it should be for us. In the first place, then, God of the covenant, or we could turn that around and say our covenanting God. Scripture teaches us that in creation, God brings into existence everything that there is, primarily for His glory. And we see that even today in a fallen world, He displays His glory in part, in so many ways in creation. And the creation of man, in particular, in this light, the creation of man serves a twofold purpose. In the first place, we are capable, as a rational being, to recognize the glory of God. Even though all creation reflects the glory of God, man can recognize the glory of God if his eyes are open to see it. And also, being created in the image of God, then the second purpose of God is to literally fill the earth with image bearers, with so many reflections of His glory in a creaturely manner and measure. The way that God chose to relate to man is called covenant. Boys and girls, covenant is simply a very special relationship. When two people are married, they exchange promises, vows to each other. They are forming a covenant bond. It's a very serious bond, as the Scripture teaches. And in the scriptural sense of the word, that commitment to one another in a covenant relationship is literally sealed in blood. In Old Testament times, the blood that would be shed was that of sacrificed animals. Their blood would be a sealing of that covenant. And the thought behind that is, if I or you who are in covenant do not keep our covenant obligations to each other, then let me or you be like those deceased animals. That's how serious it is. It's not just a promise. It's not just a, I hope so. It's deadly serious. And there is this idea then of sacrificing that's closely associated with covenant. And that's because of sin. Because our God is so infinitely great, so perfectly holy, He will not and He cannot live with sin. And so our sins, as we all know, brought consequences into this world. But by way of sacrifice, God was teaching mankind from the very beginning, ever since the fall, there is a way that He has made a substitute to take upon itself our guilt, our sin, and our consequences. As long as the substitute for me is of equal value. Because it would be unjust for me to pay a $20 debt with a nickel. And so the sin of man could not and cannot be atoned for by the death of an animal. And the New Testament attests to that reality. The only way an Old Testament Jewish believer could actually receive forgiveness through the sacrifice is if by faith he saw through the sacrifice the coming promised Messiah of God. That sacrifice symbolized that all atoning sacrifice to come. And so from the very beginning, the sacrificing of animals could not, in and of itself, take away any sins, but continually pointed those who were sacrificing to the one who could, to the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate satisfaction. And that means, when we look at Scripture, everywhere we see covenant, we see sacrificing. Adam and Eve were introduced to sacrificing at the very beginning. The same is true of Noah. The same is true of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of the people of Israel as a whole, of David, and throughout the time of the prophets, Jeremiah and beyond. God, however, according to His sovereign good pleasure, did not covenant with just anyone and with everyone. He made a distinction between one people and another. He made covenant with a people that He would separate for Himself, a people He would call His own. And so that means, boys and girls, that covenant is not just a strong relationship, but covenant was also a distinguishing mark, a way that God made a difference between one people and another, between His people and all others. In the Old Testament, it pleased God to give a mark that showed this distinction. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. That first mark of distinction included the shedding of blood, the blood of the child. The second covenant mark, baptism, was bloodless, because the blood shedding of Messiah, of Christ Jesus, put an end to all other sacrifices, all other shedding of blood for sin. And so there was no longer need for blood shedding on account of sin. Article 33 of our Belgian Confession begins, "We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us." So in other words, beloved, every time we see the Lord's Supper being celebrated, every time baptism is celebrated, what we are seeing are visual reminders of the goodness of God. We see reminders of God displaying his covenant promises, even as that article goes on to describe. These sacraments, they visually represent to us, to our senses, the God who makes and keeps his promises. And as we view and partake of these sacraments, then we are actually, by faith, trusting in this God and in his covenant, that he will keep covenant with us. And that's why Article 33 concludes, "Both sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, point us to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, who earned blessing for us." In the Old Testament, however, we don't just see God making covenant with individuals, not just with families, but even a whole people group. God, in his sovereign good pleasure, separated, distinguished the offspring of Abraham, even as a nation, to be his people. And you can read almost anywhere in the Old Testament, you will find him repeatedly referring to them, all of them, as his people. And yet, among that people, we find throughout the Old Testament history both saved and unsaved persons, showing that even though God separated his people from all other, many did not live by the grace of God as his people. Many would turn aside to other gods. They would turn aside to vain idols. They'd begin to live like their neighboring nations, serving the gods of those nations, living as those people did. And eventually they would become, in essence, those nations. They adopted their gods and their life. And yet, and this is so amazing about God, beloved, even when Israel turned their back on God, sometimes in dramatically evil ways, he never stopped calling them his people. He never rejected them as somehow not his people. He never made his covenant to disappear or to nullify it, even though they turned against him. The fact is, though, because they were his people, he would judge them far more severely than he would the surrounding nations. They were far more responsible, being sovereignly set apart for him, than all others. So whether believers or not, if they went away from him, they would know his chastening and his judgments. In the New Testament, we have the same situation, only a wonderful difference has occurred. Now, God's boundaries, if we could call them that, of his covenant community have been expanded exponentially, expanded greatly. So instead of being the offspring of Abraham and the relatively few people who would come in from outside of the Israelites to be part of them, in the New Testament, That covenant community became established wherever the Word of God would take hold, including here, in this place. In the New Testament, Gentiles, as well as Jews, were included in this covenant community. The covenant community we call the church. The same church as existed in the Old Testament, but now greatly expanded and greatly blessed. We can prove that it's one church quite easily. Think, for example, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, appeared before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and was about to be martyred for the faith. As he was recounting the history of Old Testament Israel, he said, he called them the church in the wilderness. And the word translated church in his speech is the exact same Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament for church, ekklesia. Paul also, when writing to Gentile believers, would often refer to the Old Testament people of God as our fathers. Even though these Gentiles in these far-flung lands had no genealogical connection to the Israelites at all. They were part of that one church of God. Now, baptism actually points us to our God. The God who stoops so low as to sovereignly forge a bond between himself and us. And so serious is that bond that not the blood of bulls and of goats, but the very precious blood of his Son is what seals that covenant with his people. And yet we have seen and do see, both in the Old and New Testament, that among the people of God, Paul writes, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Meaning, not everyone in that covenant community is a believer. And yet, every one of us, believer or no, will be held to the high standard of being his people. So on the one hand, beloved, what a responsibility we have. Tremendous. And yet at the very same moment, we can say, what an amazing privilege we have to be called the people of God. A distinction we didn't make ourselves. A distinction that God sovereignly made among all the people who live in this province, in this country. Why are we sitting here? Why has he sovereignly placed us under his word? Week after week, day after day. In fact, it was he who told his people, both in the Old and New Testament, that we need to be born again, that we need to have a spiritual renewal, that we need to have faith in the Savior. And we want to consider that more in our second thought. God of the church, or we could say, our unifying God. In what way do we understand unifying God? We've already seen that the true God is a covenant-making God. It's important for us to see, both from the Old and New Testament, that essentially we are talking about one covenant. Many theologians break up the covenant unfolding history into many covenants. Covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, covenant mentioned by Jeremiah, covenant with David. And yet, if you study the unfolding of the Old Testament and how it flows into the fulfilling in the New Testament, you are going to see the exact same development of covenant throughout all of Scripture, starting simply in paradise and then continuing on with every new revelation of covenant. And the basic formula, if we could call it that, the basic word that God spoke to his people then and to his people now has never changed. In essence, the covenant formula is, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And if you would search words like that, you'd find them all over. In the book of Hebrews, which is the inspired commentary on the Old Testament, he mentions repeatedly two covenants. The one covenant was made with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. And boys and girls, you probably remember that time. You know, the thunder, the lightning, the trumpets sounding louder and louder. People were petrified. God had come down on Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them, we would say, the gospel of the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of it. He gave them civil laws to direct their everyday life, their relationship with each other. We would say that's a national covenant. The book of Hebrews mentions it often. But it also mentions that covenant as not enduring. It didn't last. In fact, the wording is, it faded away. But there is an enduring covenant, which the Apostle Paul says predates, comes before the covenant made with the nation of Israel on Sinai, predates that covenant by 430 years. And according to Paul, that covenant was never disannulled. It was never done away. In Jeremiah chapter 31, a covenant is mentioned that is often referred to, quoted by our Baptist friends, who say that this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, that this pertains only to believers in the New Testament. And yet, as we are going to see, this covenant is not brand new. In fact, the Hebrew word for new is the same Hebrew word for the word renewed. What we find, it is a renewing covenant. In the passage, it's often quoted in the New Testament to simply show that unlike the covenant made with the nation of Israel and all those sacrifices and all those civil laws which were done away, which were fulfilled in Christ, the covenant God has made from the beginning with his people based on blood, the blood of sacrifices, in essence, the blood of his son, has never been annulled. So how would we understand the promise in Jeremiah 31? What does Jeremiah mean? Or what does God mean through Jeremiah in verses 31 to 34? First of all, if you would simply read the words, they clearly pertain to the people who lived in those days. God specifically says this covenant is made with Israel and Judah. Secondly, this covenant distinguishes, as does the book of Hebrew itself, this new covenant, this enduring covenant, from the covenant made on Sinai. Third, the spiritual blessings mentioned, promised in Jeremiah 31, are the spiritual requirements God has always required of his people from the very beginning. They need to be born again. They need a new heart. And God promises in several places, a new heart, a new spirit will I give you, to your seed, to your flesh. So that there is a renewing of those spiritual requirements ongoing to this very day. Jesus wasn't saying something new when he said you must be born again. As we pointed out, what was it, a week or two ago, when we spoke out of John chapter 3. Now the difference, of course, is the spiritual benefits mentioned in Jeremiah, they have only increased with the increasing outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the prophet Joel says, upon all flesh, sons and daughters, old men and young. And so with the coming of Christ, we would fully expect, now that the sacrifice is here, now that the atonement is made, the blessings multiply. And so they do throughout the New Testament period. And yet, if you look again and again at those blessed promises in Jeremiah 31, none of us can claim them in their entirety. The only time those promises will be completely fulfilled is in glory. And we see that in other promises and prophecies as well. I typically use the example of the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Joel speaks about after those days, there will come this outpouring of the Spirit. I just quoted part of it a minute ago. And that happened in Joel's day. There was a bit of a reviving of the church then. But then Peter brings those words back to the foreground on Pentecost. As we were seeing on the day of Pentecost, the literal fulfillment of that promise. And yet, if you go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, part of that promise which he quotes was not fulfilled on Pentecost. The moon did not turn to sackcloth. The sun did not turn to sackcloth. The moon did not turn to blood. The great and notable day of the Lord had not arrived. Where do we see the last words fulfilled? In the book of Revelation, at the end of time. And so it's not uncommon that prophecies given in the Old Testament have a fulfillment in their day, a fulfillment of greater magnitude later, and the ultimate fulfillment in glory. There's no way to read Jeremiah 31:31 and say that we are living that now, that anyone is living that entirely today. The covenant continues to be renewed and expanded. But God also unified and held together who ought to receive the covenant sign. So, for example, in the Old Testament, when God introduced the covenant sign of circumcision, it wasn't just Abraham and his immediate children, but he circumcised everyone in his household. In the New Testament, we continue to see not household circumcisions, but household baptisms. In the Old Testament, the covenant sign was given to all the people of God, all who were part of the Old Testament church, we would say, and those who came into her. So if you were to come into the people of Israel, you would needs be circumcised. To become part of them, you would have to have the covenant sign given to you. In the New Testament, every adult baptism on record in the Acts of the Apostles follows the exact same pattern. Each of those baptisms are people who've come into Christianity from without. We see the Philippian jailer was a Gentile Roman soldier. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized as an adult. We see the Ethiopian eunuch who, from all appearances, was a proselyte, a Gentile who worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. He's on his way home. He comes to Christ. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized as an adult. Lydia, who appears to be a Jewess, gathering with other Jewish women for prayer by the riverside, comes to Christ, becomes a Christian, and is baptized as an adult. We would do the very same thing here. If a family came into our church, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, and be saved by God, become Christians, we would baptize them as adults. But what about children? What we don't find in the New Testament, which we would not expect to find, there's not a single person, not one example, of someone being brought up in a Christian home or in a Christian church who's baptized as an adult. What we do find, for example, in Acts 21, You have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church agreeing publicly that the children of believing Jewish parents may continue to receive the covenant sign of circumcision, even though they all agreed that Gentile children must not be circumcised. Now, how would it be in a Christian church of the first century that children of believing Jews would receive a covenant sign publicly with the approval of the apostles and elders, and the Gentile children have nothing? It's obvious the only way that the church remained united is that the Gentile children received the only covenant sign there was, the covenant sign that would over time replace the mark of circumcision. The chapter we read from clearly shows that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, circumcision and baptism are two sides of the same coin. They both show certain aspects of salvation that the other one does not. And yet these signs overlap. They are looked at as equivalent. And so, as a bit of a summary, the one and only true God has sovereignly determined to have a people distinct from all others, that throughout the Old and New Testament, he calls them his people. They are in covenant with him. And we see an unfolding of God's covenant promises with his people over time. And yet each unfolding is intimately tied with the sacrifices, with blood. We see one church with the exact same set of spiritual requirements. Requirements that can only be given to people by God, by his grace, for the sake of his Son. We see both in the Old and New Testament that believers can only be saved by faith. Faith in the coming Messiah, or faith in the Messiah that has come. And all of this is summarized in the opening words of Article 34 of the Catechism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end or fulfillment of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood, all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony unto us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. We say again, what a privilege to be the people of God. And yet what an awesome responsibility. I trust that we can readily see that our relationship with God does not depend upon us, on our doing, on our earning, on our qualifying. It rests on Christ. As those belonging, as we do, to the new covenant community, the church, God requires of each of us the same three things he required of his people throughout the ages. The first is that we confess him as the only living and true God, as our God. We are to live by the grace of God according to his will in the scriptures. When did Israel endure the chastening of God? It's when they deviated, when they departed from His ways. When they no longer trusted Him, no longer followed Him, no longer worshipped Him. The same is true today. Thirdly, in Israel there was accountability. When someone stepped out of line, it's right in Leviticus and other places that they had an obligation to speak to their neighbor, to, if necessary, report their neighbor. If he so much as suggests that they think about going to another god, the man should be stoned. Accountability is a hallmark of the New Testament church. Jesus makes that abundantly plain in Matthew 18 and other places. So these three things that God requires of all of His people. Now, I didn't say the whole world, but His set apart people, which all of us are, confessing Him as the only true God, as our God, resolving by the grace of God to live according to that confession. And thirdly, to submit ourselves to mutual accountability. But consider now what our faithful covenant-keeping God promises to be for His people. That is beautifully set forth in the opening paragraphs of our baptism form, where it lists, here's what God the Father will do for us. This is what God the Son promises and will do for us. This is what the Holy Spirit will do for us, signified in baptism. God says, here I am, your God, and this is what I pledge to do for my people. That's why the prayer, by the way, at the end of the form may sound so odd to some of us, where it begins that we confess that and thank God that He's forgiven us and our children all our sins for the sake of Christ. All that prayer is saying, the beginning part of that prayer, is the church saying amen to what God said He would do. It's saying, we believe Thee. And then the latter part of that prayer prays for the individual children being baptized, not assuming their salvation, but praying for it. They would be incorporated into Christ. But then in Article 34, it's also expressed beautifully what He will be to His people. He has commanded, we read, all those who are His to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Now we could well ask, beloved, why would God do that for us? For people like we are, why would He ever do that? It's because He's good. Why would He ever make us His covenant people? Because the reasons lie within Himself. Because, let's face it, by nature we aren't any different than the rest of this world. The only difference are the privileges God gave us by placing us sovereignly under His word. Children, did you have a choice into what family you would be born? Did you get to pick as a baby who your parents would be? Did you have a choice what church your parents would bring you to? The day will come when you will be responsible for those decisions yourself. That's what confession of faith is about. Taking the promises our parents made on our behalf upon ourselves, so that we ourselves confess this is the Lord our God. That we ourselves confess we, by the grace of God, will serve Him. To confess that, yes, when I go astray, I will be accountable. But it was God's sovereign good pleasure. So often when I visit in your homes, I'm sitting there and I just had it last night. And the thought comes to me, why am I here? Why am I in Ontario in this person's home and we're talking about the Lord? How did that ever happen? Well, it didn't happen because I had this bright idea years ago to go from Catholicism to Reform to become a minister and to move to Ontario. It's all the Lord, and it's the same with you. Why are you sitting here tonight? Why has God separated you from the hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of people who don't distinguish this day from any other? Why? Is it because we're such a clever people? No. It's the mercy of the Lord. As ministers, we can only administer the sign of that which is signified. That sign which symbolizes the setting apart, the mark of distinction, and the cleansing of blood. But beloved, if you and I do what the people of Israel did then, and we go off and we start to serve the gods of this world, guess what? Well, you don't have to guess. What happens to us is what happened to them. God does not take it lightly that His people serve other gods. And we will know that sooner or later. And we can sit in church every Sunday and be serving other gods. God alone can give that which is substantive, the fulfillment of what is signified in the waters of baptism. Article 34 says it this way: Our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and the invisible grace, washing, cleansing, purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts, filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of His fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man and putting off the old man with his deeds. The rest of the article talks about the Baptist belief that infant baptism doesn't count, that once a person comes to faith in his adult, then they are to receive baptism, if necessary, a second time. But I trust we can see from cover to cover in the Word of God that is not scriptural. And I know perhaps I've been exhausting tonight trying to explain all this. If you want a even more thorough discussion of this than a week ago in Confession of Faith class, we went through as much as I could fit in an hour about these things, about why we believe what we do. If you want access to that recording, just let me know. It is my hope and prayer someday, maybe in Arkansas, God sparing and helping, I would love to sit down and to compose a simple, brief, yet thorough explanation of why what we believe about baptism is scriptural. It can be done. We don't need 500 pages to do it. But we started out by setting out three points: God of the covenant, God of the church, and now God of our children. Let me summarize and apply this last point especially. If we take the biggest picture view we can, isn't it absolutely astonishing that the creator of the entire universe, has set apart, has a large place in his heart for his set apart people, particularly for those who by his grace look to him, trust in him, believe in him, seek to walk in his ways. But now think about this. Isn't it equally astonishing that throughout the history of God's church, from the very beginning of time, there's also a special place in God for children? Even the very youngest children of His covenant people. So important to God that children would receive the sign of covenant inclusion, that they belong to Him, that we have several striking incidents in Scripture that underscore, that put exclamation points behind how vital, how important the sign of the covenant on children is to God. To me, one of the most striking examples, you remember, boys and girls, God calls Moses, go to Egypt and deliver my people. Moses makes excuses. I can't talk well. Send somebody else. Send somebody with me. God's wrath is kindled. Finally, Moses goes on his way. God nearly kills him. Nearly kills him. Why? Moses had not circumcised his two sons. As if God would say, you aren't stepping foot into Egypt to deliver anyone, my people, until you adopt the covenant sign in your family. He would have killed him, Scripture says. And then, in Israel's ceremonial laws that we referred to before, if any parent in that covenant community of Israel did not circumcise their child, they were to be cut off from the people. The New Testament equivalent, they would be excommunicated from the church for not adopting the covenant sign with their children. When Joshua was finally going to lead the second generation into Canaan, there they were, ready to go in and conquer the land. The very first thing he does is have that entire generation circumcised because their parents hadn't done it in the wilderness. No battles, no Jericho, no nothing until they showed their allegiance to God, their covenant sign. Then they could go in. God's covenant means a lot to Him. And let's not forget, boys and girls, when Jesus Himself was 8 days old, He was brought to the temple to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. So we must never say, that baptism is of somehow some secondary doctrine. Simply because, well, it doesn't involve my salvation. That's not the right question. It's important to God. And He shows that repeatedly, dramatically, and by example. But we must not just look at the sign of the covenant only. Now let's just take one simple step into Jesus' actual public ministry. We all remember when people start bringing little children and infants to Him for Him to bless them. His disciples looked at that and thought, what a waste of time. He's got better things to do. Cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind. And in Mark 10:14, when Jesus saw that, He was much displeased. Now that comes across pretty strongly. In the Greek, you couldn't say it stronger. He was, we would say, infuriated. He was absolutely opposed to them pushing those children away. And what did He say? Suffer or allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Why? For of such is the kingdom of God. And in Luke 18:15, the Spirit inspires Luke to use a word about some of those children that cannot ever be used to anything but infants. The word is brephos in Greek. They brought even infants. And what did Jesus say of them in three Gospels? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark 10:16, to underscore what's already underscored, you all remember how Jesus took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. That's not symbolism. When Jesus blesses someone, they are blessed. So when we bring our children to baptism, or when we're watching others bring them to baptism, realize how much is wrapped up into that simple symbolism. When we watch or experience baptism, consider the centuries of God's faithfulness to his people, bound up in that simple visual gospel. And just like the wine in the Lord's Supper symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so the water of baptism points to the very same blood for cleansing, so that faith would embrace that symbolism of cleansing, the Savior of cleansing. And then to top it all off, when Jesus instructs his church to baptize, God comes so low that he puts his triune name next to ours. When I separate that child or that adult unto me, make him part of my covenant community, I do so in my own name. It's remarkable. And it's also inconceivable when you think about it, that as unbelievers we can stand here and baptize children, taking on vows for them that we ourselves as unbelievers don't lift a finger to fulfill. And yet how many of us have done that? And how we ought to repent of that if we never have. That I took upon myself vows to bring up those children who fear God when I myself am an unbeliever. That's a sin of which we should repent. Not trusting in the God to whom we commit our children. And dear believing people of God, what a double privilege we have. Not only has God brought us into or brought us up in his church, but he's brought us into, by his grace and spirit, the one universal church of all believers. So that every time we witness baptism, we can be reminded of the words of Isaiah 43, verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." In other words, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he took us and he literally made us adopted children of God in every sense of the word. We are reminded of what we read earlier in Colossians 2. We are complete in him, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not just putting off parts of our body, but the body of sins. Sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So in essence, baptism is saying to us as believers, you are united to Christ. And it's no wonder that Paul would go on to say to these same Colossians, he would say to them, "Therefore, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." If we bear the covenant sign, if we are called a people of God, as all of us are, not necessarily saved, not necessarily believing, but the people of God, of all people in the world, how ought not we to beseech him to live holy lives as his people? not as the Israelites, many of whom just followed the world around them. Give us a king like the rest of the world. Give us the idols like the rest of the world. God forbid we are like that. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says it so beautifully. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For as we recently considered, live worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. On April 14th, God sparing us, I hope to administer the sacrament of baptism probably for the last time among you. May we look forward to the sacrament of baptism as much as we look forward to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Since both symbolize so much of God's goodness to us as people. And may that sacrament, viewed by faith, bring into the church, add to the church on that day, as many as must be saved for His glory and for our joy. Amen.